Grace, mercy, and peace be with you here this day from our triune God. So I found out something recently, and that is that the new geographic center of Christianity has shifted slightly within recent years. So you want to take a guess maybe at where the global geographic center of Christianity is now located? No, it's not Vatican City. And no, it is not some football stadium-sized sanctuary outside of Dallas, Texas. And it's not in South Korea or South Africa, or for that matter, even southern Jerusalem. No, the wonderfully revealing new global center point for Christianity, the new center of gravity for the Christian religion, is in Kathmandu, the capital of Nepal. You heard me right, Nepal. So tell me, can any of you even locate Nepal on a map? I'll give you a hint. It's located in the Himalayas, and it is bordered on the north by the People's Republic of China, and to the south, the east, and the west by the Republic of India. Nepal is the ultimate classic definition of in the middle of nowhere. So tell me, what better place then to locate the heart of Christianity? Where is the hope and the love of Jesus needed the most, but in the midst of our nowhere places? The good news is that from its central point of Kathmandu, Christianity is still the largest and the fastest growing of all world religions. There are now over 2 billion Christians that are scattered across the globe. But scattered, I think, is the operative word here to describe these Christian communities. They're scattered geographically across the planet, and the cultural diversity among these different populations is, to say the least, huge. The uniquely incarnational feature of Christianity, in which the Christian faith spreads, is not like some kind of a potted plant, but it's more like a seed, which means that each expression of the Christian faith is shaped by the environment in which it is planted. Therefore, there truly is no one kind of Christianity. Instead, there are these groundswells of many different types of Christianity. Now, conservatively, there are somewhere in the neighborhood of around 34,000 different Christian denominations or tribes that are recognized by our 21st century world. But I've heard even some faith counters put that number much higher, estimating Jesus' flock may be as many as even 122,000 different tribes. Now, as I see it, there are 2 dangers here in this kind of fracturing of the faith. First, if we call everything Christian, well, then eventually nothing is Christian. Not every spiritual sputtering out there can be declared as some kind of new incarnational expression of a Christ-centered faith. And the second danger I see is the same kind of a hazard that I would say every baby chicken faces. That's right. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but if one chick in a flock looks or behaves even a little different than the rest of the brood, its days are usually numbered. Because eventually, one or two other of those chicks will begin to peck at it, perhaps pulling out some of its feathers, maybe even causing a red sore spot to emerge on the chick and makes it look even more different than it did before. And then, eventually, all of the other chicks will start pecking at this offending chick. So pecking, plucking, and persecution will continue until that baby chick is finally killed. Individuality is something that is not tolerated in a flock of chickens. And unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ is increasingly exhibiting some of these same kind of features. For example, there's now a resurgence within Calvinism that says that if you are not tulip bred, you're dead. Tulip, by the way, is an acronym for T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. So if you are not exhibiting all of these kind of things in your faith, well, then you are not likely to go to heaven. There's also a similar resurgence among Pentecostals that says that if you cannot speak in tongues, well, then you really aren't saved, and therefore you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. Among some Wesleyans, it's now felt that if you don't follow John Wesley in every jot and tittle of his theology, well, then you shouldn't be calling yourself a Methodist. And of course, we Lutherans continue to see this within our own tribes as well, as we argue over how Scripture is to be interpreted, whether women should be allowed to be pastors, and who's welcome to come and commune at the Lord's table. Now, wait a minute. In nature, isn't it those differences and those adaptations that are the way populations of the same species learn how to survive and thrive in a variety of different environments? Climate change, the shifting of food resources and population density all challenge various species to change in order to flourish and to reproduce. A successful species is always one, however, that is a locavore. Are you familiar with that term, locavore? You know, it was one of the top new words that were introduced in the American lexicon a few years ago. And there's even an app now that you can get for your iPhone called locavore. Yet, although still fairly new, the concept behind this word, if not maybe the word itself, is actually very ancient. Locavores were a trendy term for how people always ate and lived until, say, sometime maybe around the mid-20th century. In other words, you ate what you could grow, harvest, or hunt outside of your own backyard. That meant that you ate differently during each season of the year. However, in today's vernacular, a true locavore will only eat food that is grown within a 100-mile radius of where that person lives. Yet, here in all of our mega grocery stores that we have, we're offered everything all year long. So we can buy blueberries in December, corn on the cob in January, and on the vine tomatoes in February. Still, doesn't it seem to feel a little wrong to do that? I mean, a hot, steaming ear of corn needs to be eaten on a hot, steamy day in August. Blueberries should never be eaten unless you're also wearing shorts and sandals. And tomatoes should smell like the sun and be served on a picnic table. Authentic flavors, reflecting and enhancing our environmentally harmonious existence, is what being a true locavore is really all about. Now, when Jesus described himself as the Good Shepherd, he promised to care for his flock completely, even to the point of laying down his own life for the sake of the sheep. Jesus' sheep, however, were not identified by their color or their size or their attitude or their ability. Jesus' sheep, those who belonged to the Good Shepherd, were those whom Jesus knew and those who knew Jesus. Being in relationship with the Good Shepherd, which didn't include being the right size or shape or color, is what made the Good Shepherd and the flock one. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, as the Good Shepherd, Jesus cautioned those who were already gathered that there were other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These other sheep, according to Jesus, would also be joined into the one flock of the one shepherd. Now, this was not some kind of brand new idea. I mean, think about it for a minute. The very first thing that God did for his chosen people, Israel, was to divide them up into 12 different tribes. In Genesis 49, Jacob gathers his sons around him, and he describes then each of his individual offspring, including their strengths, their weaknesses, their unique identities, and their dreams for the future. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, each of these 12 tribes of Israel parade themselves before King David, presenting him with their unique gifts and attributes. Nevertheless, all were still considered to be children of Abraham. All were chosen to be God's people, each with their own mission, each with their own understanding and way of being a Hebrew. So there were many right ways to be a Jew. And there are also many right ways for us to be a follower of Jesus. The 12 tribes of Israel offered the prototype for Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to call and to know the sheep from other folds as he welcomed them into the one flock. So Jesus' flock is not composed here simply of woolly-headed herbivores or fang-toothed carnivores. His one flock is composed of the coming together of a host of unique locavores. Jesus' flock, the followers of Christ, is going to have members that look different, that act different, and that are different. And these differences are what makes Jesus' flock strong, adaptable, and enables it to grow and to flourish in all kinds of different places. In the old tribalism model, if you weren't a part of my tribe, you were my enemy. In the new tribalism model, if you are not part of my tribe, I still love you, because God's truth is so complex and so rich that we need to know and to love each other. So it's a good thing that there are real differences between the way people follow Christ, say, in Central America versus Central Chicago versus Central Asia. It's a good thing that we have both the Protestant view of faith that works and also the Roman Catholic view of works of faith. A truly Christian flock is one that celebrates its localvore uniquenesses. And at the same time, a truly Christian flock is one that continually prays for unity and for the one flock. Not a unity that takes the smoothness from one culture in order to cut into the spiciness of another. Not a unity that mixes the too hot with the too cold in order to create some kind of putrid lukewarm. Not a unity that forces St. Robert's rules of order onto a community where St. Paul's rules of the Spirit are freely flowing. The kind of unity that joins us into one flock is the perfect harmony of the Spirit of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love that. And that word harmony actually comes to our English language through the Latin via the French, but its origins, believe it or not, are Greek. And in the classic Greek, harmonia was never used to describe a unity of agreement, but its literal meaning was a fastening that kept ship planks together or a joint. So in other words, harmony literally means to fit together. Now, are you really ready at this point to have your minds get blown here? I'm going to tell you right off the bat, this is one of the reasons why after 25 years in ministry, I decided to go back to school and to get my advanced degree in the area of semiotics. The word religion, which comes from the Latin root religio, also means literally to fit together. So here we have now these two words, the Latin word for religion and the Greek word for harmony, that mean exactly the same thing, to fit together. Not to melt together and not to fuse together, but to fit together, to take different shapes and sizes and fit them together into one harmonious unity. Therefore, this is not a unity of one voice, but a unity of many voices who are following the voice of the one who knows and who follows the Father in perfect harmony. So true religion leads to harmony or to concord, not to combat or contention. So here now is another semiotic image for you to take a look at this morning. How many of you know that there is an actual difference between a shepherd's rod and a shepherd's staff? You know, these two words are not interchangeable. The rod was used as a symbol of authority. The shepherd's rod was worn around the waist under the belt, and it was used as an offensive weapon. The rod was a kind of a club that was used by the shepherd to ward off aggressors and to knock out invaders. The rod became an extension then of the shepherd's arm. It enforced conformity with the shepherd's wishes. It was sometimes even thrown to deliver a fatal blow to the skull of a wild animal or a thief who might be trying to steal one of the sheep. The psalmist says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And indeed, there is, I think, a kind of comfort that comes with the rod. That is the comfort of rulership. With the rod, the shepherd is able to let everybody know who's the boss. But you see, there's another type of comfort that comes from the shepherd as well. And that kind of comfort comes in the form of relationship. And it is this different kind of comfort that Jesus appropriated in his image of the good shepherd. The staff, you see, had quite a different purpose from that of the rod, as different as relationship is from rulership. The staff was a kind of a guiding device. It was used to manage the sheep, to maybe nudge them into a particular direction that they might not wish to go, to rescue them from the edge of a cliff, or to steer them lovingly back to the fold and back safely home. The staff was a symbol of friendship, of care, and of tenderness. The crozier that bishops often carry around with them is really just a fancy ecclesiastical name for a staff. Now, good bishops don't carry around with them rods to beat people over the head and to keep them in line or to enforce conformity or to symbolize a high-handed kind of rulership over others. Rather, good bishops carry with them a crozier or a staff, which symbolizes the relational nature of that office. Staffs are used to lovingly care for the sheep of their pasture and also to bring different sheep from different pastures together into one flock behind the one true shepherd. This my friends, is the role of the Good Shepherd. Amen.